Well, this morning we return to our sermon series on the sacraments, and in particular, our series on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that sacrament that our Lord ordained to follow baptism in the life of those who follow Christ. And once again, we'll look at a particular passage of God's Word this morning from a particular angle. We'll look at our passage this morning through the lens of what it teaches us about participation in the Lord's Supper. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll be hitting various themes, highlights, and portions of verses 17 through 34. Now, much of this sermon and its content will be based on prior sermons that we have heard here on the sacrament. And with our text this morning, there will be many details, no doubt, that we will not have time to dive into, details which may be addressed in a future sermon or teaching time or in conversations after today's sermon. So please, if questions arise, by all means, let's be talking about these matters, talk to the elders, and we would love to continue conversations about this vital aspect of our life as a church family. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 17. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we thank you for it. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for preserving it for us down through the millennia. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in authoring this word, in carrying along the men of old to exactly what he would have them to say. And so, Lord God, we do recognize this as your word this morning, as infallible and errant, the only infallible rule for faith and life. And we pray now for your Spirit's ministry among us. Again, Lord, we ask you that you would bless by the power of your Spirit the proclamation and the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would build up your church this day in the faith you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. And we pray again, Lord, that if there is one or perhaps several who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that through the ministry of your word and spirit this day, they would come to that knowledge, gladly embracing Christ for who he is. We pray, O God, that you would guide and lead us now by your spirit, that you would be pleased with what happens among your people, that the name of Christ would be honored and magnified. We pray in his name. Amen. In our culture, we have developed as a people a fear and a hatred for anything that sounds exclusive. Anything that would divide people from each other and keep some people from having what other people have. Now, of course, in the world, some exclusivity is in fact positively evil, and we should hate it. You think, for example, of the exclusivity of racism, feeling contempt for someone simply because of their skin color or their culture. Our Lord, of course, condemns that kind of exclusivity. But friends, some exclusivity is absolutely righteous, and it creates divisions that are absolutely necessary. Now, friends, division among people is not always divisiveness. Separation among people is not always sinful. In fact, there are times when division is necessary to preserve the unity of a given group of people. Well, such is the case with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul is engaged in what is sometimes called fencing the Lord's table. He gives us commands which must be obeyed and principles which must be believed if we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And by definition, these commands and these principles, as we'll see, exclude some people. These commands and principles keep some people away from the Lord's Supper. Now, this morning, we'll explore the separation among the people that Paul's commands created and that they still create today. And we will see, brothers and sisters, that this is a sanctified separation. It is a means of preserving the honor of the Lord, the purity of the sacrament that he instituted, and the unity of the people that he redeemed. And we will also examine our hearts for the presence of sin, which creates decidedly ungodly divisions, that evil exclusivity of which I spoke, the kind of divisiveness which Paul so roundly rebukes in our passage. Now, in previous sermons, we've focused on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the significance of the bread and the cup. And again, much of the material this morning will depend upon those previous sermons. This morning, though, we will focus on the meaning of the Lord's Supper for three particular groups of people, none of whom are allowed to partake in the sacrament. And in doing so, we find a very happy irony that by understanding who should not participate in the Lord's Supper and by putting those principles into practice, all of God's people will enjoy greater unity with one another. This sacrament proclaims and helps to protect that unity among God's people. And of course, the unity among God's people was Paul's great concern here in our text. So this morning, the labels for the people not allowed to commune will serve as our outline if you're taking notes. This morning, we'll examine the meaning of the Lord's Supper for the following groups. Number one, for unbelievers. Number two, for unruly believers. And then number three, for undeveloped believers. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper for unbelievers, for unruly believers, and for undeveloped believers. And we'll spend most of our time on point two, as this is the group of people at the center of Paul's focus. First of all, point number one, unbelievers. What does the Lord's Supper mean to and hold for unbelievers? Well, friends, very simply, according to God's word, nothing but judgment. Unbelievers may not, and indeed must not, partake of the Lord's Supper. And that principle, of course, stands in stark defiance to what is sometimes referred to, although people mean different things by the phrase, as open communion. The idea that anyone and everyone, regardless of background or religion, can simply partake in the Lord's Supper if they desire to do so. But friends, if unbelievers, if those who do not bow the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if unbelievers have a rightful place at the Lord's table, then the sacrament is drained of its true significance. Think of it. If the sacrament represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and if it proclaims the unity of believers in Christ, if it is, as our confessional standards say, both that sign and seal of salvation in Jesus Christ, then participation in the sacrament by unbelievers makes a mockery of it. Now, friends, think of it in terms of marriage. Is a marriage not mocked when a third party inserts himself into that relationship? When someone who is not married to a particular person tries to exercise all the rights and privileges that belong only to that person's spouse, is that not an invasion? Is that not an evil, insidious intrusion? Is it not a mockery of marriage itself? Well, friends, all throughout the Bible, the relationship between Christ and the church is described as a marriage. In fact, it is that relationship which marriage itself is to reflect and illustrate. Christ is the faithful husband, and the church is his bride. Now, the Lord Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the church, therefore, is composed of those who take the Lord at his word, who trust in him alone for salvation, and who forsake all other gods, all other means of approach to God, as absolutely illegitimate and damnable. In Ephesians 5, Paul addresses husbands in the church, and he writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." The Lord gave himself for the church, for all who had ever come to faith in him. And those who refuse to be part of Christ's church have no right to claim the benefits and privileges of Christ's husbandly love for the church. They have no right to exercise the privileges purchased by Christ in his sacrifice for his bride. Now think, brothers and sisters, of our Lord's language when he instituted the very sacrament which we're studying. Notice from our text, once again, verses 24 and 25. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Think of that personal language there. And brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in that personal language. The Lord says to you, "This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, as we saw several weeks ago in the sermon on 1 Corinthians 10:16, To participate in communion is to participate in the body and blood of Christ, in the work, the redeeming work that he did to save us. It is to be indelibly identified with our Savior. The sacrament is a visible expression of the invisible reality of the church's union with Jesus Christ. Now think of it. For those of you who would want to do so, do a very edifying study. Go through Paul's epistles and trace his prepositions in relationship to the Lord. And you will find the constant repetition of phrases like this: of Christ, in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, with Christ. All of those simple little expressions expressing the very essence of Christianity, that we are with Christ, that Christ is with us, that we are in Christ, that Christ gave himself for us, and we exist for him. Unbelievers, those who reject Christ, have no share in that, because they have no share in Jesus Christ. They do not participate in him. They are not with him. They do not have his life and share in it. And while the gospel is held out to them, at least so far, someone who is an unbeliever has rejected it and therefore has no legitimate claim to Christ and to the covenant which Christ secures with his people, that relationship, the covenant which, according to Isaiah 42, Christ is for his people. And so, friends, if you are here this morning and you do not believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the God-man, if you do not submit to his claims of lordship over your life, if you do not heed his call to faith and repentance, then by all means, do so this day. Repent of your sin. Repent of your refusal to recognize Christ as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the only means of access to God the Father. And embrace the gospel in faith. Believe in what the Lord has done in taking upon himself the sins of all his people and in rising again so that they might be right in the sight of God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day. But if you do not, then you are not to participate in the Lord's Supper. To do so would be to lie about yourself and to lie about the Lord. As we'll see more fully in a few minutes, in order to participate in the sacrament, we must spiritually examine ourselves. It's a matter of soul searching, as it were, to see if our affections and our affirmations about Christ are one and the same and line up with one another. Again, if you're an unbeliever, you cannot participate in this kind of soul searching, this kind of self-examination, because, again, as yet, you do not affirm the truth about Jesus and have not submitted your life in love to the Lord. And so with regard to self-examination, there's nothing there to find that God would require of us to participate in the sacrament. However, again, if you're here this morning, however, this may sound strange to you, but though you may be an unbeliever, please come to the communion service today. Do not participate in the sacrament, but come to the service so that you can hear the word of God preached just as you're doing right now, so that you can learn all the more about who the Lord is and what he requires of you. Now be warned, if you do so and if you stubbornly persist in your unbelief, then you will incur more judgment upon yourself for rejecting a truth made all the more clear to you. But do come and do repent and do confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the Lord's grace, end your rebellion this day. So unbelievers are by no means to participate in the Lord's Supper. But friends, there are reasons why some believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, there are reasons why some believers should not participate in the sacrament either. We come to point number two in your outline now. Unruly believers. Unruly believers. Look with me, please, again in our text in verses 17 through 22. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. One of Paul's driving concerns in writing this letter, the Holy Spirit's driving concern in writing this letter through Paul, is the unity of the believers. And Paul wrote in large measure to rebuke and to correct the ungodly divisions that existed among those at Corinth, the divisiveness among the Corinthian believers. The church at Corinth was destroying and assaulting that concept of Christian unity, and it's being practically lived out among them. Their divisiveness was severe, and it was glaringly and horribly obvious at the Lord's Supper. You see, the Corinthian church had a me-first mentality among them. They went to get their meal before others. They did not regard the others who had so little of this world's goods. They had a me-first mentality among them. And that attitude of evil exclusivity, again, was especially evident at the Lord's Supper. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to understand this fact, because knowing the Corinthians' problems and Paul's concern to maintain and enforce the unity of the church, knowing this is crucial to a correct understanding of this passage. All of Paul's instructions regarding the Lord's Supper must be understood in light of this situation at Corinth and Paul's desire for it to change. Paul takes principles that are always true about the Lord's Supper and he applies them to a particular situation at Corinth. And again, remembering the context helps us understand the commands that he gives, because these commands, without knowing the context, can sometimes be rather confusing. Notice again verses 27 through 31 of our text. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And we'll stop there. Think of that phrase in particular in verse 27. An unworthy manner. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Friends, this phrase has caused so many sincere Christians such heartache at the Lord's table. Brothers and sisters, has the Lord's Supper ever seemed to you and to your own soul to be a time of torture? When you are called by God's word to examine yourself and you find sin in your heart and you know in general that you are, of course, sinful. And then you are warned that if you do not partake worthily, you will call down judgment on yourself. Has that ever created within your heart a panic and a paralysis regarding participation in the Lord's Supper? Why would I want to participate in this if all I'm going to do is call down judgment on myself because I know my sin and I don't even know its extent? So how can I possibly eat worthily and partake worthily? Well, again, dear child of God, knowing the specific situation Paul addresses here will keep communion from becoming a time of torture for your soul. The Lord does not call us to fear, anxiety, and self-destruction at the very table which is meant to assure us of His love for us and of our freedom from the judgment of God, from the condemnation of God's law. Again, that term unworthy has to be understood in light of the problems Paul was addressing, the problems that we just read again that were detailed in verses 17 through 22. Think of it. If the mere presence of sin in our hearts was enough to forbid us from partaking of the sacrament, then who among us would ever partake of it? Anyone who would be a liar. And yet our Lord calls, and indeed He commands, come and partake. Our sin is the very reason Christ came to redeem us. And if we have a sincere sorrow for it, if we lament that we do not have a greater sorrow for it, and if our fervent desire is to be like Christ, and our confession of faith is to cast ourselves wholly upon His righteousness, and if we have grief in our heart over our sin, then we may, and again, we must receive the assurance of our pardon proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. But while we are indeed free from the spiritual torture of intensive self-interrogation, brothers and sisters, we are not free from the serious duty of self-examination. Paul clearly commands it. It must take place prior to participation in the sacrament. Look at verse 28 again. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what does this examination, this spiritual self-examination involve then? This examination that is an absolute prerequisite for participation in the supper. Well, as one commentator very helpfully puts it, it's asking ourselves the question, am I recognizable as a believer? If only believers are to participate in the supper, am I recognizable as a believer? Am I living the life of a believer, which is not a life of sinless perfection? That does not begin until we see the Lord face to face in glory. But is it a life of affirming who the Lord is and of our character being increasingly conformed to His standards? Is it a life of increasing hatred for sin and increasing love for holiness, though there are certainly bumps along the way? Now, friends, being a Christian is always a matter of two things, the second flowing from the first: doctrinal affirmation and dutiful actions. Doctrinal affirmation and dutiful actions. What we claim to believe and how our actions reflect and carry forth that belief. And this dual dynamic is what Paul has in mind here by the expression discerning the Lord's body. Again, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so this self-examination begins with the question that I mentioned earlier, and it can be divided in two. First of all, do I understand the significance of the sacrament? Do I understand the significance of the sacrament? And again, I need to refer you back to the sermon on 1 Corinthians 10 for much of that material. Now, our understanding of the sacrament can be simple, as can our understanding of the gospel. It can be simple, but not simplistic. We need to understand what a sacrament is. in particular, what the Lord's Supper is and does in the life of the church. That the Lord is especially present with us as we commune, as His word is preached, as we partake of that visible confirmation of that word in a way that is inimitable in any other circumstance. We need to understand that it represents and seals to us the salvation the Lord has purchased for us. And again, please refer back to previous sermons on those points which are elaborated and which are crucial to affirm. But friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, our ability to discern the body of the Lord is not determined by our ability to pass a systematic theology test. It certainly has to do with our understanding of the spiritual significance of the sacrament, as I just mentioned, of the meaning of the bread and cup, that this is no mere empty ceremony that we participate in with empty symbols. But it also has to do, as crucially, with our application of that understanding. Our dutiful application of our doctrinal affirmation proves that affirmation to be authentic. Put more simply, our faith is proven by our works. Our true affections are proven by our actions. Notice again verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, some commentators believe that that term body is a term which represents both the body and the blood of Christ, the sacrament as a whole. And as I've already mentioned, we need to discern, we need to understand the significance of the sacrament. So there is that application. Other commentators believe that this term body, in verse 29 particularly, has to do with the church. And in particular, the unity of the church which the sacrament proclaims. And so, in other words, we are to discern, to appreciate the unity that is to be among the church. And we are to be participants in that unity and not those who detract from it, as was happening at Corinth. And there is good reason to believe that this is Paul's primary reference when he uses the term body, that he's talking about the church and the unity within it. Just a few paragraphs later, Paul describes the church and the importance of every single member in terms of a physical body. I'll mention that more in a few minutes. So Paul uses the term body in this way just a few paragraphs after our passage. And he uses the term body in this way just a few paragraphs before our passage. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then one commentator points out the break in the pattern of language that Paul uses here. And it's a significant break in pattern. Notice, first of all, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, both bread and cup are mentioned, will be guilty in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood mentioned together. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, the bread and the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning what? The body. The blood isn't mentioned there. So there is good reason to believe that Paul's primary intent here with that term body is the body of the church. And the unity, again, that is to exist in that church. And when we do not rightfully discern that body, we are warring against the unity that is to exist among God's people. And so whichever definition of the body, that term body here is primary in Paul's mind, they are both clearly present in his thinking. If one is explicit, the other is implicit. because both have to do with the nature of the sacrament. It proclaims the church's union with Jesus Christ, and therefore our unity with one another. And thus, brothers and sisters, a crucial part of spiritual self-examination is the testing of ourselves as to our affection for the Christians surrounding us at the table. The way that we regard them in our hearts, the way that we treat them in our actions and speak about them in our words. Again, remember, the occasion for these instructions is Paul's rebuking the selfishness among the Corinthians, the divisiveness and the lack of affection they were showing toward one another. The Corinthians did not discern, they did not see, they did not appreciate and seek to foster the bond of love that must exist among God's people. That mutual knowing fellowship that proves that our doctrinal affirmations are sincere. So people of God, very simply, do you love one another? Do you really love one another? And if so, how do you show it? Elders, and those of you who are training to be pastors at the seminary, think of Paul's attitude regarding the body of Christ in general, some of whom he had never met, some of whom he had met personally. I'll read to you just a few portions of his writings elsewhere. From Philippians 1, I hold you all in my heart. Later in chapter 2, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In Ephesians 1, Paul addressing clearly many people he had never met personally, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Those for whom Paul was thankful had shown strong evidence of their faith in Christ by their proclamation of the gospel and their love for one another, showing Paul that these really were God's people and therefore were really to be upon and in his heart. And elsewhere, Paul speaks of the anxiety, not the ungodly sense of fear, but just of the working of his heart regarding those Christians whose current state he didn't know because he was separate from them. He, in essence, says, I can't stand not knowing how you're doing. And so I send to you Timothy and Epaphroditus and these other servants who labored with Paul so that his restless pastoral heart could be assured that his people were doing okay. Elders, do we have that kind of heart for the souls that God has entrusted to our care in this local church family? For all of us, what is to be our attitude toward one another, regardless of church office held or not held? What is to be our attitude? And then maybe a more uncomfortable question at times, what is our attitude? And what's the relationship between what is and what ought to be? If we really understand the blessing that it is to be a Christian, if we really understand that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ when we participate in the Lord's table, then we cannot act like the Corinthians were acting. And again, this is Paul's entire point. Their behavior at the sacrament was irreconcilable with the nature and purpose of the sacrament. And so it can be for us, brothers and sisters. If we rightly regard the sacrament out of reverence for the one who instituted it and commanded that we participate in it, then we will not be guilty of this me first mentality that Paul rebukes so soundly. that blatant disregard for other members of the church, for the unity of love and fellowship that is to exist in the church. We will not be guilty ultimately of what all of these things amount to. And that's a disregard for the Lord himself and for his work. Now, here in this church family, it is a delight to see the love and the unity that exists. But as always, we need to excel still more. And we need to search our hearts individually as to whether we are contributing to that love and unity or merely seeking to sap from it what we can get from ourselves, for ourselves, rather. Now, we may not hear at Providence, and fortunately, I don't know of any incidents of people shoving each other out of the way during communion, people getting in front of each other, cutting in line to get served first. Now, we may have shades of that at lunchtime. We might need to be careful of that. But at the Lord's Supper, our demeanor generally as a church family is appropriately quiet, calm, composed, and joyful. But that does not mean, brothers and sisters, that the me first mentality cannot be operative in our hearts. We can have this mentality which fueled the abusive behavior among the Corinthians. We can have it and harbor it in our hearts. We can have a me first mentality when we refuse to come to communion at all, seeking our own convenience rather than the company of our fellow believers and of the Lord himself at the sacrament. But here, Paul's focus is on behavior at the table. He assumes they're going to be there. Now think of it, brothers and sisters, as Reformed Christians, we tend to be critical, and we tend to be critical particularly of trends in the broad evangelical church, one of which is a consumer mentality when it comes to church, consumerism. I show up to church, I want this, I want that, I want it delivered at this time, and if it's not this way, I'm going to the church down the street. And so more and more models of ministry are patterned after the ever-shifting demands of an ever-discontent people. I want this, I want that, and we tend to sometimes evaluate worship services not on the objective criteria, was God glorified? Was his word rightly preached? Was there prayer? Was there the right administration of the sacraments? Was there loving fellowship among the people? Sometimes we tend to evaluate things not on those standards, but rather were my personal needs met? Did I get what I wanted? And so worship turns into this cavalcade of creature comforts and entertainment, all of which have very little to do with the true nature and purpose of worship. And we in Reformed circles are critical of that consumer type mentality, that consumerism. But we can participate in a Reformed version of consumerism as well. I'm just here to hear the sermon. And anybody who distracts me from that, I'm going to be quickly angry at and let them know they distracted me. I'm here to hear the sermon, to check in with the people that I care about, and then to check out for the rest of the day. I got what I needed from the service, and now I'm gone. Again, we have a right to expect from particularly the elders in the church that worship would be conducted in a way that is truly pleasing to the Lord. The word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, fervent prayer, fellowship among God's people. And yet, why do we expect those things? And are we in it for ourselves and more concerned about what we get out of it rather than the Lord's view of it? Are we more concerned about the ministry of the church to us than we are about our ministry to the church, the people that surround us? Some of the Christians at Corinth were being overlooked by others, especially those who lacked material goods. And Paul refers to this overlooking, this shoving aside, this kind of icy indifference toward other people in the church. He refers to it as a despising of God, the church of God, He says in verse 22, he asks them, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Again, in the very next chapter, Paul describes the unity of the church in terms of the unity of a physical body and the importance of every part of that body. He writes, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. There are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Brothers and sisters, if we have little care for the members of the body that surround us, then in essence we are saying, I have no need of you. You do not serve my purposes, so I will not spend time with you. Of course, even in a group our size, a relatively small group, it is impossible to get around to everyone. And so there are means, there are ways in which we can at least keep one another in prayer. The prayer points in the bulletin, phone calls, email, those kinds of things. Simple, tangible ways to ensure that if we don't know someone, that at some point we will, at least by means of greeting them in the Lord and praying for them. Brothers and sisters, how can we fail to be passionately concerned about the ones who were the focus of our Lord's passion? Again, we can't know every Christian, certainly across the world, and it can be hard to know Christians even within one assembly. But do we make any effort? Where there are these efforts, praise the Lord and continue to excel still more in your love for the brethren. And where these efforts lack, we must examine our hearts, repent, and then partake of the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, we avoid the consequences of unworthy partaking. Those consequences of spiritual struggle, spiritual deficiency. In the case of the Corinthians particularly, even physical sickness. We are to avoid the cause and effect accountability that comes when we do not rightly regard the Lord's institutions. If we despise the Lord, his church, and his sacraments, we cannot expect things to go well with us spiritually. And our sin will have that ripple effect among those around us. Brothers and sisters, it is a beautiful and precious thing to be a part of a church family. It is something for which our Savior died. And think of the comfort that the church family is. Some of us have deep divides among our relatives. Some of those divides occurring precisely because we are Christians. And those who should be closest to us want nothing to do with us anymore. Where do we go for comfort? It ought to be right here. As we bear one another's burdens and as we spur one another on toward good works, all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. We are to love one another, as Peter writes, sincerely, fervently, from the heart. And Paul is righteously indignant at the church of Corinth for failing miserably in that love. Again, brothers and sisters, it is a beautiful thing to be part of a church family. Let us rejoice in our Lord and participate actively in the unity that his sacrifice and redemptive work has purchased. Now we come to point number 3 in your outline, and we'll just touch on it very briefly as a segue to future teaching. The final category of people that are not allowed, people within the church, part of the church, not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper, is what I've called undeveloped believers. Now again, not to shift gears too drastically, we'll simply lay a foundation for potential future sermons and teaching times. there is increasingly, especially in the Reformed community, an emphasis on and an insistence upon what is called paedo-communion. The idea that the youngest children among us, baptized children, may and indeed must be given communion, must be given the Lord's Supper. Now, we at this church and in this denomination, we affirm fully, and again, please refer to previous sermons, that children, baptized children of believers, are fully part of the church. They are. And they are to be treated as such. But those who advocate what is called paedo-communion, in essence, try to call our bluff and say, if these children are regarded as having a relationship to the Lord, then why are they not brought to the table where every Christian should go? They ask, how are we not putting these young ones in the church on probation? How is it not a sense of probation and an illegitimate prohibition to keep them away from the Lord's Supper, which proclaims the very essence of Christianity? These advocates argue that the exclusion of infants from the table amounts to an excommunication, and thus the rather provocative title of one of their books, Daddy, Why Was I Excommunicated? Now, we must understand, brothers and sisters, again, as a way of building a bridge toward future teaching, we must understand the purpose for which the Lord's Supper and both sacraments were instituted. And if the sacrament was designed, the Lord's Supper, if it was designed particularly for those who are mature in the faith, then the practice of withholding it from them who are immature cannot be understood as restrictive or as exclusive in the evil sense. Now think of it. A younger child in a family is no less a child of that family simply because he or she does not have the same privileges as the older children. Again, remember, baptized infants of believing parents are already participants in the new covenant by virtue of their baptism. We are not looking upon infants as outsiders, as on probation, as guilty until proven innocent. We only look upon them as immature, in the kindest sense of that word. Not even immature in the negative sense. That was the Corinthian adults. But immature in the simple sense of not having grown up, not having come to a point of mature expression of faith. And it is a fallacy to assume that what applies to one sacrament applies to another in every way. They do not serve equivalent functions, so they cannot be expected to apply equally to every Christian. Baptism is a rite of initiation. Communion, is a rite of continuation. In the case of a child participating in communion, that child can and should participate upon coming to a mature understanding of the faith. Now, while unruly believers are willingly ignorant of the significance of the Lord's Supper, willingly ignorant, and the youngest among us are genuinely ignorant, innocently ignorant, the Lord's Supper is to be participated in by those capable of the commands the Lord gives concerning it, several of which are given in our passage. And we'll wrap up with these ideas. Paul commands the communicant to spiritually examine himself before communing. And we've read that judgment fell against those who failed to discern the Lord's body. Our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. Now notice the common theme in these commands. Remembrance, critical reflection upon the character of one's own life, and the ability to perceive the significance of the supper and to act accordingly. Again, more on that in the future, Lord willing. But for now, it's important that as we wind up, we at least affirm as a church the mentality that we are to have toward non-communicant, baptized young children. That we understand what the attitude is and what it is not. It is not an evil exclusivity. It is not a guilty until proven innocent type mentality. Communion is something toward which young people must be looking, toward which baptized children of believers must be looking with eager anticipation. Think of it in these terms. In the same way that the tape across the finish line could be considered a barrier in a race to a certain extent, it provides friction and resistance. It's not designed to keep people out. It's designed to call them forward when they've arrived at that point. Now, for unbelievers and Christians acting like unbelievers, the Lord's table is fenced. It does have that boundary, and it serves as a no trespassing marker, a caution tape to keep them from hurting themselves. But for immature Christians, again, in the kindest sense of the word, it serves as the tape across a finish line, as it were, not by any means keeping them out, but beckoning them forward. Don't take that analogy too far. Participating in communion is not the end or the end-all be-all of the Christian life, but it is a vital part. It is to be a regular part according to our Lord's commands. And in our households, as we have these young, precious, baptized ones, we are to be instructing them in the ways of the Lord day by day in family worship. We are to bring them to the worship assembly on the Lord's Day to sit under the preaching of the word, to observe the sacrament taking place with a growing sense of eagerness to participate in it. We are to pray for these young people that their faith would come to expression and that they would be able then to commune with joy. There's at least one really positive benefit to this erroneous teaching of paedo-communion, the fact that it's being debated. The discussion reminds us of the importance of children in the church. It calls us to remember that Scripture never dictates that children must be well into their teenage years, nigh adulthood, before becoming communicant members. Again, if we have been faithful in bringing our children to the means of grace, if they've been baptized, if they have sat under the preaching of the word week by week and day by day in family worship, if we are teaching our children God's word in general, the gospel in particular, if we remember that children understand so much more than we give them credit for, then it only stands to reason that we would not wait long into their young lives before we pursue their being communicant members in the church. And what a blessing it is to the body when we see this happening, as we saw just a few weeks ago. And what an example these young Christians are to older Christians as they gladly come forward to profess their faith and to join communicant membership. In that occurrence, we see God's work. We see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, which are applicable to the children of believers. We see God's work in and among his people, and we see, as is our theme today, the strengthening of the unity that is to exist among the people purchased by Jesus Christ. So yes, there are divisions at the table. And where there are ungodly divisions, we must repent. But where there is that sanctified separation, we must come together as the body of Christ, encouraging one another in the Lord to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, and being all the more the people that our Lord has died and risen again to make us his church, his beloved brethren. Let's pray.